On behalf of the Summit Park Church, though, greeting to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether you know it or not, your church is very dear to us because of our relationship to Pastor Craig and Sharon and the joys that we share in ministering together. We are connected with you, and believe it or not, we pray for you folks often. So you're on our hearts. How many here know where Anacortes is? How many have been to Anacortes? And you've driven right by our church and never stopped. So thank you. How many know where Conway is? Well, that's where Debbie and I live. We live in Conway. We church in Anacortes, which is about 21 miles away. Very different climate than you have over here and different topography, but we're very much the same in Christ. I had a little mix up. Do you have note sheets in front of you? Because I brought those last minute, so they may not be there in your bulletins if you got here too early. One of the passages that is dear to me is Philippians chapter 1. And when Craig shared with me or asked me to come and minister in the Word and asked if I would hold to the theme, this is a passage that came to mind. Essential truths for the obedient Christian is right there in Philippians chapter 1. So this is where we're going to set up camp this morning, and I would like to begin reading that passage. So if you would join me in Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to back up to verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter to give us context this morning. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of us, the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in all things, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I'm going to begin with prayer, and then we'll go to our text this morning. Father in heaven, it is a joy to share in common our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a joy to come together under the authority of your word and hear more about your Son and our Savior. I pray that you'll give me the ability to speak clearly and well on the things before us, but I pray more than that, that all of our hearts will be open to hear our God speak to us as believers, those that have been drawn by your gracious love, your redemptive work in Christ, unveiled to us by your Spirit. And we pray together as believers that you would saturate us with your Spirit's leading and with the truth and the authority of your word. Convict us by the things that we see before us in this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, your theme this year, I believe this new year, is the essential truths for obedient Christians. And it's with this in mind that I want us to consider two things this morning that I hope you'll take hold of as we make our way through this text. And that is service to Christ and devotion to Christ. Service and devotion to Christ. And I'd like to draw out of our text this morning three essential truths for us to consider. Three essential truths to us to consider. The first will be, as believers, what is our view of life? What is our view of life? The second is, how are we going to participate based on that understanding, based on that view? How will we practically live out life? And the third is, where will our heart be? What will our heart be? And this is taken from Philippians chapter 1. The mainstay of our text will be verse 21 down through verse 24, but I've read the greater text so that you see the circumstances that Paul is in as he's writing this to the church in Philippi. Very often within the Christian community and within our culture, the things that I'm going to share out today are considered even optional among Christians. We think of essential things like going to work, paying our bills, or paying our taxes, which we have to do. But very often when we come to church and we talk about church things or Christian things, these things can be almost considered as optional, especially when it comes to serving Christ, specifically even serving the people of Christ, serving the church. Well, those are optional things. They're not optional with the Lord. And they certainly were not with the Apostle Paul. John MacArthur writes, Paul fully understood that wealth, power, influence, possessions, prestige, social standing, good health, business, or professional successes are all things that are transitory. They won't last. Many people acknowledge that truth, but not many live as if they are true. Few can say with Paul's utter sincerity, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My guess is that more than just a few of us here this morning believe the text before us to be profoundly true, but at the same time, we can struggle to live as if they are true. And if you happen to be one of those, then Paul's words here will be very helpful in bringing us along to a place where we can also say that all that we do, all that we experience, I do for Christ's sake. In this passage, Paul is unsure of his future. He's chained to a Praetorian guard in Rome. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He's been there for a couple of years, and he has yet to face the emperor. The emperor who will pronounce whether he will live or he will die. This matter is really in the hands of the Lord, not in the emperor's hands, and Paul knows that. But he does not know if he's going to live or he's going to die. That's the context of his writing here in Philippians chapter 1. Yet whatever would come for Paul, he's saying it's all for Christ. It's all for Christ. This confidence, in spite of his uncertainty, the uncertainty being whether he lives or dies, his confidence in his circumstances is expressed here in how he describes his own personal union with Christ, as you see in verse 21. This is his testimony. To me, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul was not sure what path Christ would take him down. But he placed great value on both life and death because he was in Christ and Christ would be with him in either life or death. He is declaring his own personal position with Jesus Christ. And this value that Paul places both in life and death is put into a spiritual context in these verses as we will explore this morning. But such a personal testimony as Paul gives to us that he was in Christ was a constant theme in Paul's life, and we see it throughout his other epistles as well. Kent Hughes writes, how could Paul say, for to me to live is Christ? At the deepest level, it was because Christ was in him and he was in Christ, a description used more than any other in the New Testament to describe the believer's living. That's why John 15 is helpful here. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are in Christ and he is in you. It is the picture of the vine and the branches. We are the branch infused into that vine, and we feed off of Christ. We live off of him. He nourishes us, he equips us, and he gives us life and vitality. And it's for this reason that we must not make the mistake of thinking that things Paul is writing here in Philippians chapter 1 are things that just the eminent apostle could experience. He is far more spiritual, far more lofty, far more called than we are. Therefore, those are things for the Apostle Paul and not for us. Paul is letting us know, no, these things are for all believers. It's not just for him. He's giving us his personal testimony, but he's teaching the church as well, giving to us an example as believers. And that's why he says in verse 27, now because of what I've just said to you, conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. If you're in the gospel here today, if you belong to Christ through the gospel, the call is then to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And Paul gives us principles here that are so helpful and so rich for us as believers. This is why his testimony is immediately followed by those verses in 27 through the end of the chapter. It's a call to the church to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, because we also have been chosen to suffer for the sake of Christ, to endure what this world has to put against our faith for the glory and the honor of Christ. So I want to give you those three principles, or develop those three principles that I introduced just a moment ago. And if you're into filling out the note sheet, I've given you some blanks. Blanks are sometimes helpful for us to remember, or keeps you kind of proactive with what I'm sharing up here. But in the first, I want to put that first essential truth for obedient Christian living in the perspective of a Christian, the Christian's perspective. We want to look at Paul's perspective. That's the first fill in the blank, the Christian's perspective. How do we view life? How do we view death? Paul gives us his perspective on both of these things. For me, for to me, this is to me, life and death. One writer referred to this as Paul's bedrock convictions. And in this, there are two contrasting positions that Paul offers that the world around us is not going to understand. And honestly, some believers don't grasp this as well. Paul has contrasting views with life and death. Even the unbelievers face these same things. Life and death. The believer, the unbeliever alike, we're all going to face these realities. The believer and the unbeliever will experience the same realities, but we don't have the same perspective on these two realities. We have very different views on each. And you can imagine how the church in Philippi might have responded to some of the things that Paul's going to write in this letter based on the suffering and the persecution that they have received in Philippi. And they know that Paul is experienced at the moment he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter as he's chained to a Praetorian guard there in Rome, not knowing if he's going to live and die. But as we've already read, being chained to that Praetorian guard means that the gospel's been heard in the whole household of the emperor. Paul is there chained and suffering and in jail, in prison, but he's ministering. And he's ministering with this perspective that we find in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This life is all too often from the perspective of gain. What can we get out of this life? And then in the end, we die and we will be with Christ. But this is not how we are being taught by Paul in regard to having a Christian perspective. It may have taken the Philippians back at first because they're reading this letter thinking, Paul, you're miserable right now. You're in prison. You're not even out there on the gospel trail, so to speak. And we've been experiencing suffering as well. And Paul warned them at the end of chapter 1, you're going to see more of it. In fact, it's been ordained by God for you to suffer. Like believers today, some within the church in Philippi were despairing under the trials of life. They were feeling the weight of the sorrows and the griefs of this life. They were enduring. And to hear Paul express such value to this present life may have been confusing. They may be saying to themselves, we're tired of this life. It's getting us down. It's hard. Being a Christian in this world is difficult. Being a Christian in our community can be challenging. So maybe they didn't fully understand what Paul was writing about when he said, to me, to live is Christ. They're looking at Paul, to live, Paul? You're in prison. And you've been there for several years. And you think about what Paul wrote about his life previously, in 2 Corinthians even. Shipwrecks and suffering and rejection by the Jewish community. Here in Philippians chapter 1, even being rejected and given hardships by true believers. He goes from town to town suffering, being thrown out of villages, beaten. This is a man that experienced hardship in life. And yet look at his perspective. To live is Christ. On the other hand, like today, there are many have been within the church even that fear death. And desperately they hold on to life. They are fearful perhaps because of the persecution that they were experiencing and wondering, are we going to end up like Paul? As long as we keep preaching Christ, are we going to end up in prison? Are we going to face possible execution? Others may have been living in fear of their fragile or failing health. Many lack the peace of God and were being troubled by anxious hearts. I've been at the bedside of quite a few Christians that have come to the end of their life. And what has surprised me on some is how afraid and discouraged they are by the prospect of death. And I can well remember sitting at the bedside of one of the older saints of God that had been in our church for many years. He's a man that loved the Old Testament hymns. He loved the Old Testament scripture, the New Testament. He was one of those Gaithered kind of people. He loved the Gaithered music. He's one of those older men that you just expect was anxious to see the Lord. And he had cancer. And I went to his bedside in many trips to the hospital to see him. And one of his final days before he went to be with Christ, I sat on his bed and I said, well, Chuck, are you anxious to see Christ? And he said, no, he's just not ready. Well, he passed away, and I do believe he went into the presence of the Lord. It was discouraging for me to see a man of God that isn't anxious to see Christ when you know that the end of life has come. I don't want to die like that. But later on, his children came to me rather upset because they found out that his dad had left them a great deal of debt because of a gambling habit he had down at the casinos. Paul is giving to us a different perspective on life. And I realize that every one of us maybe have a view of what the end of our days might look like. Some are a little bit terrified of death. Really, the cross takes the sting out of that for us as believers. Others may be confused by the words of Paul here, thinking such an outlook may be what is required for the apostle, but this isn't for us. We're not the apostle Paul. Paul didn't have kids to take care of. He didn't have a job. He didn't have to show up at the factory. He didn't have to pay bills. There were others sending donations to Paul to pay his way. Paul isn't married to a very demanding unbeliever as I am. And this is where believers are brought to the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Verse 21 is calling us to a different perspective than we humanly hold. A number of scholars have pointed out that Paul writes verse 21 without verbs. And I think that's helpful because essentially what Paul is saying then is to live Christ, to die gain. So let's look at those two contrasting views for just a moment. To live Christ, to die gain. What then is meant by living Christ? Well, for the believer, it means that everything about life for us is Christ. He's at the center of everything. Our growth in the Christian faith will be learning to live more fully in this spiritual reality. In view of God's word, if we were to add in verbs that describe life for us in Christ, it would mean that we live to serve Christ. We live to obey Christ. We live to serve the people of Christ. We live in the present to proclaim Christ to a world that's dying. To worship Christ, we live to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what it means to be Christ, to live Christ. And from this letter to the Philippian church, Paul adds in chapter 3, and some of these verses are on your note sheet, and you may not get all the blanks filled out. Don't worry about that. But I would challenge you, take this note sheet home. Look up these passages and understand what it means from God's word to us to live in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, it means knowing Christ in such a way that we're taking on his likeness. We're becoming more like Christ. Philippians 3, verse 14, it means a life that is constantly moving forward in Christ's likeness. So taking on the likeness of Christ, that's what it means to live Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it means living in the power of Christ. Remember Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means we can do all things that Christ asks me to do through the power that he gives. So it's living in the power of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it means living in the righteousness of Christ, walking in obedience to his laws. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it means having the mind of Christ in humility. Paul said that Christ, in all of his glory, set that aside to take on the form of a man, to come and be like us and humble himself to the point of dying on the cross. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, being in Christ, living in Christ for me, means humbling myself to look out for the needs of others above my own needs. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, living Christ means rejoicing in Christ and all that he calls us to do. Rejoice always, even through the hard times. Finding our joy, our pleasure in Christ, and all that he calls us to do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we've already read, it means suffering for Christ, suffering in Christ, for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. We will have to suffer in some way if we're going to bear the name of Christ and live for Christ in this world. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, it means sacrificing ourselves for Christ. I love that story in Philippians 2 of a man named Epaphroditus who brought a money gift, a financial gift to relieve Paul's burden as he's sitting there in Rome chained to that Praetorian guard. And he almost died bringing this gift to Paul. And Paul says, you honor men such like that. Why? Because he was willing to sacrifice himself for the name of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 3. Living in Christ, living Christ for us, means that we find our glory in Christ and not in ourselves. We're living for the glory of Christ and not for self-glory. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, living Christ means having our hearts and minds protected in Christ, our thoughts, our reason, our contemplations, even our comforts. When you're anxious, where do you go? When you're fearful, where do you go? We put our minds on Christ. That's what it says in Philippians 4. It is clear from just a brief review of this letter that to live in Christ is to consume every part of our existence while we are in this present world. And perhaps one of the greatest expressions of that comes from Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not think that this kind of understanding is always embraced by all believers today to the extent that we live this as fully as we ought to, and myself included. But we'll see the impact of this living in Christ in just a moment. What this kind of perspective of life and death will mean for us in how we live. But what verse 21 does is that it sets the theological stage for us by showing that in Christ, we are truly a new creature. Everything has become brand new for us. Everything for us has become Christ. We see this also in the second contrasting reality. Not only live as Christ, but he says to die is gain. The gain of death is equally stunning a statement in that we're not accustomed to think of death in positive terms, at least not outside of the Christian faith. For many unbelievers, the uncertainty of what death holds for them is troubling enough. But if they knew what we knew on the other side of the grave, they would be troubled all the more. What Paul has been instructed by Christ himself, say, therefore, has become the source. He has the source, the inside story, if you will, because he's met with Christ, he's been instructed by Christ, he knows something about death. Our confidence in death is found in the revelation of God's word, the word that we can trust in. Consider with me again a few passages that we find through God's word that promise to us the gain of a believer's death, and that was touched on even in our Sunday school class this morning. Here are a few of the many promises of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. The gain of death is found in the rewards that Christ has promised to those who belong to him. These rewards are sometimes referred to as crowns. If Christ grants these rewards, you can be sure they're worth having. So that's some of the promises that we look forward to at the end of life. When we step into the presence of Christ, our service to him, our obedience to him, our life lived for him will matter in eternity. And Christ will reward that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the gain of death is that we shall finally and forever be set free from sin. The battle, the contest with sin will be over for us. We will never have to struggle with this war against sin in our own flesh, the devil, the world that entices. That will end. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, the gain of death is our eternal home in glory. We'll be in heaven with all of its riches and its beauty. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the gain of death is the likeness of Christ that we're going to take possession of. We're growing in his likeness now. But imagine the day will come when we will fully have that likeness finalized, finished, perfected. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the gain of death is being at home with the Lord, being at home with him. In this sense, the Christian perspective of death is that we gain Christ and all of his glory that he will bestow on us. We're going to gain Christ and all of his glory that he'll bestow upon us. John 14, it says that Jesus Christ is going to make a dwelling place for you and for me. Can you imagine what that special dwelling place will look like? I can't, but I have to know if he can create all of this, if he can create the heavens, the stars, the beauty of this earth, imagine what he can create as a dwelling place for you individually. As a believer, we have that to look forward to in death. And therefore, it could be said that to live is Christ, to die is Christ. To live is Christ and to die is Christ. That Paul has worded it in this way suggests that in the first part, we are to live in Christ in this present life in a way that ministers to others, that serves what Christ is doing. How Christ is working, we should be working. And to die and be with Christ is a gain to me as a child of God. The Christian perspective in verse 21 then has overtones of our purpose in this life to serve Christ, serve the name of Christ, and therefore serve the property of Christ. In other words, serving the church, serving each other. This brings us to verse 22, and now the Christian's purpose. The Christian's purpose. This is the second essential truth that I want you to consider. Paul continues his personal testimony of his Christian experience by confessing uncertainty about which he would rather have, life or death. And based on his previous perspectives, there is great value in both life and death, and it's left him with yet another thing that he was unsure of. Not only did he not know if God would set him free or allow him to be executed, Paul was not even sure which of the two he would prefer, which is an odd statement in itself. And we'll get to that in a moment. But at this point, a great many Christians in Philippi may have thought, Paul, you're not even making sense to us now. Even today, if asked if we prefer to live or die, what are we going to say? Well, I wouldn't mind having a few extra years, Lord. Part of that is that God has given us a desire to live. He's created life in us. He's given us a desire to live. To be sure, there have been some that have been so despairing of life, though, they actually wish they could die. Some even commit suicide as a result. But this is far from the mind of Paul here. His difficulty in choosing life or death was based on the great value and joy that both brought to his mind, not because one was wretched and the other was glorious. Both life and death were glorious to him. Hence, he can say what he does in verse 22. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this is going to mean fruitful labor for me. And therefore, I don't know which to choose. Living in the flesh in the Bible can also mean living sinfully or to live according to fleshly desires. But that's not the context here. Look at verse 24 and 25. Yet to remain on in the flesh or in this body, he's saying, is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith. Paul had a sense, as he's chained to that guard, God was going to keep him alive. He was to remain on in the flesh in this life. And his heart was drawn there because he knew he could continue to minister to the people in Philippi and other churches as well. You will notice at once that the purpose for remaining in this life was not to accumulate possessions for himself. It was not to secure a retirement fund or to build his dream home or to enjoy the pleasures of this life or to get married or raise a family. Those are not bad things. Generally, we consider them good things. But they are not at all our purpose for remaining in this life. Our purpose for living is laboring to bear fruit for Christ's sake. Notice how personal Paul makes this in verse 22. This will mean fruitful labor for me. I could produce fruit. Paul was anxious about this. He loved the idea that he could serve Christ and live his life for the sake of Christ. He was not satisfied to be chained in prison. I can be sure of that. He wanted to be out there on the field. He wanted to be active. But God had him chained there in Rome for a couple of years. And as a result, know how the church has been ministered to for centuries thereafter. We're now being ministered to because Paul was in chains. Because Philippi was one of those letters he wrote. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon alike. All of those are prison epistles. God had that man chained so that the church would be ministered to down through the centuries. He was bearing fruit right there in prison. But his heart was to be out on the field, again laboring in the field, because he wanted to bear fruit for Christ. And for him, laboring means toil. It meant work. It meant an occupation that he was investing his life into, and he was prepared to suffer for it. Imagine the implications of Paul's dilemma in choosing life or death. If given the opportunity to choose, would I prefer to enter into the glory of heaven that the book of Hebrews calls our eternal rest, where forever we are going to rest from our labors? Would I choose that? Or would I rather continue on in the trials of this life, suffering, struggling, being rejected, persecuted, ridiculed, all for the progress of the gospel? Which would I choose? Paul says, I'm not sure. Bearing fruit for the kingdom of God is not a new theme for the church that's found only here in Philippians. Bearing fruit as the calling of Christians is found throughout the New Testament scriptures, as was read by Pastor Craig. It's what Christ has called us to do. The reason we are joined to the vine is for what reason? To bear fruit. We are to be fruit bearers. In Romans chapter 7, if you want to look there very quickly, Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, we are told that this is the purpose for which we have been raised up to new life in Christ. Why have you been saved? Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, Christ." We've been raised up to be joined to Christ in order that we might bear fruit for God. Why have you been saved? To bear fruit for God. And then there's a contrast given in verse 5 of Romans 7. This is where we once were. For while we were in the flesh, prior to coming to faith in Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. All men, saved and unsaved alike, are fruit bearers. The unsaved are bearing fruit for death. They mean nothing. They will die, and whatever good they do will not impress God in the least. But when we're redeemed by the grace of God, filled with His Spirit, we are enabled by His grace to bear fruit that God is pleased with. And when we're doing it His way, by His instruction, for His glory, it will last for eternity. So you can see why Paul is excited about that. To live on in this wretched, miserable life, this troublesome world, he was willing to do and even looked forward to it because it was an opportunity for him to bear fruit. This passage shows us the importance of bearing fruit, of serving Christ, serving His people, laboring for the kingdom of God. It's what we have been saved to do. As Philippians 1:22 shows, this new purpose is now to be our occupation. Oh, some of us are mechanics. Some of us are builders. Those are two occupations I knew. I was 11 years a mechanic, then I became a carpenter. I know those things. Those were my temporal occupations. But my real occupation, and yours as well as a believer, is bearing fruit for Christ. Do I take delight in that? Am I as aroused by bearing fruit, of fulfilling this new occupation as the Apostle Paul was? When was the last time you were found struggling and wrestling with the difficulties of gospel living or gospel ministry, and you said to Christ, "I'm not sure if I'd rather be home with you or continue doing this hard labor"? The Christian's purpose and joy in life will be found in fruitful labor for Christ's sake. That's what we're called to do. And this brings us to the third essential truth that I want us to consider. We are to have that perspective, whether life or death. And this comes from the purpose that we are to fulfill in bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. But this comes from the Christian's passions. And I'm saying this plural, passions, the Christian's passions, as Paul writes now in verse 23 and 24. "I'm hard pressed from both directions," he writes, "having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that's so much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And then verse 25, "He was convinced of it. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He was anticipating, "God's going to leave me here in this miserable, persecuting world, so I can serve you. I can minister to your needs. God has something more for me. I'm just sure of it," Paul is saying. Unless we miss the obvious point here, Paul is saying he's torn between two passions. This is why I've used the plural here. There are two passions. The first is to be with Christ. And he says that is so, so much better. Every believer here today anticipates the day we'll be in glory. because we know it will be perfect. Our struggle will be over. Sin will be done away with, and we'll be surrounded by the beauty, the glory, and of the inheritance that belongs to all those who are in Christ. Paul says, so, so much better. Given that Paul had endured so much suffering, persecution, had to contend with both unbelievers and believers alike. Imagine dealing with believers that are giving him trouble. He contended with both unbelievers and believers alike nearly everywhere he went. We can certainly understand he could have the desire or longing to be with Christ. Yet that's not all that's on Paul's heart, is it? I want you to notice that the troubles in this life are not why he desired to be with Christ. Rather, his passion to be with Christ through physical death was because it was the far better thing. That's why he wanted to be in glory, because it is far, far better. It's the presence of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the glory of Christ. Jump ahead two chapters to chapter 3 in Philippians. Look at verse 20 and 21. This is Paul's heart. This is what he anticipates in glory. He writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Why was he looking forward to that which is very much better? It's because it was all about the glory of Christ, isn't it? Heaven is going to be about what Christ is pleased with. Debbie and I attended a service, a memorial service, in Anacortes several years ago, led by another pastor. And this man was an acquaintance of ours. We didn't know him well, but connected with somebody in our church, so we attended. This man spent a lot of time at the casinos. And the pastor did the message was attempting to eulogize him as well. And I say message in quotes, because part of this eulogy was to celebrate that this man was in heaven with Jesus, just rolling the slot machines and the table that goes around with the dice on. I don't remember what that's called, but he was given to gambling. Apparently, that was his pleasure. And you've heard it said, oh, this man died. He loved golfing, and he's going to be in heaven just golfing away in 18 holes. That's not what heaven is going to be about, is it? Heaven will be about what pleases Christ. We're going to learn to love the glory of Christ. It's going to be all about his glory, not what my heart lusts for in this world. I love motorcycling, but I'm not anticipating, and I hope nobody ever says when I die, he's just up there riding his bike. It's going to be all about the glory of Christ, and we're going to love it. We're going to be basking in it. Paul loved that thought. He did not anticipate that which was very much better because he was suffering in this life. How often in our conversations about the troubles of this world and the struggle in our lives do we have this discussion and we say, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I've said the same thing. When the hardships of life cause despair, we see our nation, this nation, going the direction it is, our communities changing. We wonder, what's life going to be like for my children or my grandchildren? And we despair of life. And we say, oh, Lord, come quickly. We should anticipate the Lord coming. But we should not anticipate glory because this life is miserable. James Montgomery Boyce made this comment. For Paul, the dilemma he stood in wasn't a dilemma between Christ and not Christ. It was a dilemma between Christ and Christ. Christ much and Christ more. Christ by faith and Christ by sight. For us, it's not a decision of, oh, this world is so miserable, I just want to get out of it and be with Jesus. If we're in this miserable life, we should be serving Christ. It's about Christ here and Christ there. Very much better there. But the opportunity to serve Christ now, that has value. It has merit. It's why we need this perspective of Paul, to see this miserable, difficult life as a valuable time for believers. Bear fruit now. bear fruit for the name of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, for his sake. And this is the difference between having passions for our own sake and having passions for the sake of Christ. It is entirely proper for Christians to long for our eternal home. But we ought not long for heaven because we've lost our passion for this life. This is the amazing thing about the Christian experience, where it's being directed by the Spirit of Christ. We're going to find value and joy in both this life and in death. Consider what Paul says to the church here in verses 23, 24. He is hard pressed to decide which he'd rather do. Imagine that. He's living in chains. He's been in prison. He's been treated nothing but miserably by believers and unbelievers alike. Life for him has been struggle. I guarantee you, nobody here, as difficult as our lives can be, has experienced the life of the Apostle Paul. And he has trouble determining whether or not he wants to stay here or go there. Does that not speak to the passions of this man to serve Christ in this life and the life to come? To remain on in this physical life, according to verse 24, meant ministering to the needs of other believers. He was going to do it for the sake of Christ, but notice how he words it. I want to stay on in the flesh because it's necessary for your sake. What does that tell you about serving the church? You're serving for Christ's sake, but you're serving for the sake of other believers in Christ. Does it matter that we serve one another? Does it matter that we teach the Sunday school class or that we're discipling somebody at the coffee shop that's struggling in an area? Does it matter that I give money to the church? Do we send money to missionaries overseas? Does it matter that I share the gospel with somebody at work? In the midst of all of this, we're suffering. We're going to get a lot of rejection. There's going to be persecution at times. Does it matter? Well, according to the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of Christ, yes, it does. Our passion should be for glory. But let's not lose the passion we're given for serving Christ in this world, serving one another. For your sake, we serve each other. Christian author G. Walter Hansen writes, Paul did not say that this life is so wretched and so worthless that it would be better to die in order to escape its endless toil and drudgery. He did not list all the physical ailments and the emotional turmoil that he would surely have to endure if he continued to live. Just the opposite. Paul was totally confident that this life, this physical life, means fruitful labor for the sake of Christ. How important this text is to our present Christian experience. I'm sure we've all had to endure some level of suffering and heartache of various kinds and various degrees. Part of human living, for one thing, but also part of Christian living. And likely all of us have been so wearied by the turmoil of life that we've longed for it to be all over and for heaven's glories to begin for us. But God's word is exhorting our hearts this morning to desire the glory of our eternal home as that which is very much better. But the word is also exhorting our hearts, desire the fruitful labors of this present life, because to live is Christ. To live is Christ. When death comes, we will gain that which is far better. And until then, we have the honor of laboring for Christ's sake, bearing fruit in our service to others as God has called us to do. Are we hard-pressed from both directions, desiring to labor on for Christ and desiring to be with Christ in his presence? That's the passion of the Apostle Paul. And then he says, because of this, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. I think the problem that many Christians face in our troubled and uncertain times is that it tends to make troubled and uncertain Christians. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know if our health is going to hold. We don't know if we're going to financially prosper. We don't know what will become of our nation or our children, will they walk in truth? Like Paul, we also do not know if we're going to live or die. That's the Lord's plan. But we do know Christ, that he is in us and we're in him. Are we confident of this, that in everything we are to live for his sake and to die for his sake? So I want to just in closing consider three very quick summary truths, and you have this on your note sheet as well, just quick statements. A Christian's perspective, starting off in verse 21, a Christian's perspective must be confident in both life and death. You and I as believers have to be confident in both life and death. Christians must take possession of this reality. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not merely knowing this truth or memorizing this truth or quoting this truth. It's a matter of living as if it is true. This is to be our perspective on our Christian experience. If this is our Christian perspective, then the second reality is going to be true. A Christian's purpose, number two, must find us laboring to bear fruit for God with a view of eternity. It must find us laboring to bear fruit for God with our eyes fixed on eternity. We are here for a purpose as Christians. We like to think, oh, I was saved for my sins to be forgiven and I go to heaven. Those are true. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. But chapter 10 tells us why you were saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. You are created in Christ for good works, that we should walk in those things that God has already prepared for us. We have been saved to bear fruit for God, and we keep our eyes fixed on the glory that is to come. So a Christian's purpose must find us laboring to bear fruit for God with a view of eternity. And third, a Christian's passion must be found. A Christian's passion must be found in both this life and the life to come. Our passion has to be not only in the life to come and the glory that awaits us there. Our passion has to be in this life as we're laboring for Christ. Something is wrong if we have one without the other. And the life to come and this life that we're living for Christ, this is our opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. And our passions for both this life and the life to come have to be directed by Christ. It's not enough for us to call the shots in this life. How am I to live this life? How am I to bear fruit? Christ tells us exactly how to do it in his word. We have to be faithful to his word. It means that we back up to verse 21 because we lack the true Christian perspective if we don't have that vision of life and death. Just remember, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Father, as believers this morning, we pray that you will impress upon us this reality. Paul's passion here in Philippians 1 is coming out so strongly and so vividly. And I know that each one of us are in a different place in our growth in Christ, our journey with Christ. But Father, if we could begin our days with Jesus, with this perspective, understanding the purpose that you've called us to do, we ask that you would then fill our hearts with the passion to live in this life for the sake of others, for the sake of Christ. And to be having that passion also that has a vision for glory in all that lies ahead for us. Fill our hearts with these truths, these essential truths, so that we can walk in obedience to you, faithful to you, in the days that you give us here on earth, preparing us for what is to come in glory. We give you thanks and praise for all that you do for sinful people in redeeming us through the blood of Christ. Amen.